Well, Christian denominations across the state have been recently having to respond to the New South Wales government's conversion therapy legislation that came through Parliament last year. This legislation provides new pathways for people who have legal complaints against churches or religious leaders who are providing ministry, preaching up the front, providing one-to-one pastoral care, or even praying for someone. And the legislation allows that in the future, if someone looks back on this interaction with a church member and feel like that was harmful, then they now have a legal avenue to proceed with a complaint. And the legislation outlines that for those involved in church ministry, that could result in court action, a fine, and even imprisonment. No cases have been raised under this legislation as to yet, and the New South Wales legislation is not as severe as the Victorian legislation that came in a few years ago, and the New South Wales legislation is more lenient than the same legislation that's in the ACT. And so what this actually means for Christians is still to be worked out. It probably won't be until a complaint is given to the courts and we see how the courts respond to these cases that we sort of really work out what are going to be the limitations. And so certainly there's going to be a lot more information that I'll provide to the church about what that might mean for specific aspects of church life here. But the fact that we could experience large monetary fines, that you could have a criminal record, that you could potentially be imprisoned, are some of the consequences that this legislation clearly outlines. And so I guess this sort of just reminds us that rather than our society seeing Christianity just as something that's just outdated, a relic from the past, that for many, they see Christianity as something quite dangerous. But I guess as we consider these possible afflictions that may occur, when compared to the worldwide persecution that followers of Jesus are experiencing, they seem quite sedate. We hear constantly of pastors overseas, in prison, churches that are bulldozed, Christians that are beaten for their faith, families that are separated, simply for not denying Jesus as their Lord. You see, for many, afflictions that come their way as a follower of Jesus, they're not just those awkward moments that perhaps most of us sometimes experience, but they're actually matters of life and death. So whether for us here in Sydney or those in Sudan, whether it looks like social exclusion from friendship groups, legal opposition, or outright persecution, afflictions are always the normal experience of God's people. Friends, we live in afflicted days. And when afflictions come, rather than them being a sign that perhaps something's wrong, that God has gone missing, what we're going to see, as Paul writes to the Thessalonians, is that they're actually evidence that this world isn't our home. It's a clear reminder that we belong to a different kingdom. And so as we live in afflicted days, whether it's just awkward experiences or something quite awful, Paul reminds the Thessalonians and us that these three things are at play in chapter 1. God is at work, that Jesus will return, and that it is grace that sustains us. You see, Paul has heard about the work of the Thessalonians. He established a church there. He's been absent. He's been sending Timothy. He's been communicating with them. And in verse 3, we see that he feels obligated to thank God for them. We ought always to thank God for you, brothers and sisters. Now it's interesting here, thankfulness that's not a choice, but in fact an obligation. We owe it. We are bound to. Now, our society riles against any kind of obligation. I know it personally. look, would you like to do this? You don't have to. Feel free to say no. But for Paul, thanksgiving is not optional. It's not even just polite manners. It's the right moral and religious response to what God's been doing. Thanksgiving is giving God what he deserves. And what is Paul thankful for? Well, he is thankful that their faith is growing more and more, and that the love that they have for one another is increasing. And you might want to notice what Paul doesn't give thanks for: their increased numbers, their fancy buildings, their successful budgets. The growth that really matters to Paul is their faith in God and their love for one another. You see, it's something that Paul's heard about, this growth in their faith. And it seems like this growth is sort of quite a vigorous activity. It's a rare word in the New Testament, and it's about sort of vigorous expansion. It's like a plant that's bursting with life. But a plant that's not like in an environment where you would expect rapid growth. It's not like a plant that's in a rainforest that's getting all the water and all the heat that produces life. It's a bit like something blooming in the desert. Old mate Caleb there with the Joshua tree, desert growing tree. You can ask Josie later on how comfortable that temperature was when Caleb got and took that photo. But in the midst of arid conditions, something is bursting with life, and Paul uses that to describe the growth in their faith. Their growth hasn't come because things around them are easy. The growth isn't despite their external hostility. In fact, their growth seems to be because of the opposition that is coming their way. External opposition, inner life flourishing. Well, how does faith grow? But what has Paul heard? How can he be so sure that he wants to give thanks to God for what's happening? Well, surely it's in the midst of these opposition, facing real affliction, that faith is demonstrated. See how this might look for us. Is, you know, the other kids at school are sort of just slagging on you for going to the lunchtime Christian group, and you could sort of go, oh, look, maybe I just won't go as frequently. But maybe it's just like an inner resolve to go, no. Despite people trying to derail me, this is what matters. Perhaps it's a boldness to share that you're a Christian, that you went to church today, when the last time you shared that with your office colleague, they gave you this mysterious shake of the head. You see, it's in the face of opposition that our faith has the opportunity to grow. It's like going to the gym and lifting weights. It's that resistance that builds muscle. And so it's in those moments in our life where there is affliction for our faith that we most readily see where our faith grows. It's hard to self-assess, isn't it? Whether our faith is growing. Just try and think, is my faith stronger than it was last year? Or perhaps how we respond to affliction is actually just a good metric for us to try and assess things. Are you less concerned today about what people think about your faith? Do you think less about the sacrifices and costs in your life for following Jesus than you did 12 months ago? Is coming and serving in church more of a joy than perhaps a hindrance that it might have been in the past? Faith is dynamic. And because of that, it can go either way. So no doubt there are times when we're discouraged because we don't feel closer to God. We might describe ourselves not as a Joshua tree flourishing in the desert, but as a plant that seems to be wilting. It's right to be concerned. But the reminder here is that growth is an option. It's the inevitable evidence of God's Spirit working in us. So in those times when we feel like we aren't growing, then I think we need to resist that natural reaction to think, I need to change my external environment. I need to be in the rainforest rather than the desert. So I'm going to avoid the opposition that sort of seems to be causing me to doubt my faith. I need to find more support. I need to be around more people who are like me. But that's a little bit like going to the gym and looking at the weights that you had last week and going, oh, look, I might just dial it back to that really light weight. For sure, it's doing something, but less resistance often means less growth. Paul gives thanks that God is at work, that their love for one another is increasing. And so also in the interrelationships, it's probably amongst people who think differently. It's amongst people who have different preferences. It's about willing to surrender our entitlements for the good of others that we see our love increase. And increasing love for one another has to be God's work. Because by nature, what is love? Well, it's emptying ourselves, isn't it? And we need to be filled up so that we can keep loving. And it's that song that we just sung, Here is Love. His love is the only source that actually enables us for our love to increase. God is at work. Paul is obliged to give thanks. God's work is growing faith. It's seen in their love increasing. You see, the growth that God is doing is visible in real ways. That's how Paul has heard about it. And it's the cause in verse 4 for his boasting about God. Now, at first, this seems a little bit unusual. Paul usually condemns boasting in self. But here, it's not in the Thessalonians, but in God's work that's being displayed in and through them. And so this is really important because in their cultural context, where persecution was coming against them and it was bringing real shame, Paul here is reframing their suffering as something that is honourable. For these very occurrences that would have made them feel humiliated as the Jewish community and the empire wanting to shut them down, Paul declares that their response is worthy of ultimate praise. That this group of Thessalonian Christians are a model to follow. He records this as an inspiration for us, the broader church. But just because Paul talks them up, it doesn't make perseverance and faith any easier. But perhaps in those times when it's difficult to persevere, when the opposition seems unrelenting, that this reminder of the broader impact, the testimony that our faithfulness has, can be an encouragement about whose opinion really matters. I don't know if you receive any affliction for your faith. Maybe people are just like, you seriously think Jesus is coming back? Maybe people test you and go, how can you know that he rose from the dead? Maybe friends and family mock your prayers. Oh, you think that's going to make a difference? In those moments of affliction, no matter how small or big, be reminded that perseverance and faith are pleasing to God. They are a testimony of his work. They're very acts that are worth boasting in, because it demonstrates a faith that stands up. Friends, this book is crystal clear. Christians suffer. Trials are not detours on the road of following Jesus, but are the very road that God so often uses to form us. And so, unlike the Stoics who sort of say, just grit your teeth and I'm going to bear it and get through it, we can give thanks for these arid environments around us, that they are fertile ground for faith and love to grow. Verse 5, we see again that there's a greater purpose in the Thessalonian circumstances. Paul says all this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God. You see, the world sees affliction, opposition against your faith, as an opportunity for you to be proved wrong. People want you to feel weak, but Paul sees them as evidence of belonging. The afflictions that come our way aren't random, but they are opportunities to reveal our faith. And so faith becomes visible when opposition to place our faith elsewhere is presented. For the Thessalonians to honour Jesus above the empire was a statement to their community about where their ultimate priorities lay. And so too for us, when we say to those around us, no, I'm not going to participate in that. I'm not going to watch that. I'm not going to go and do that. It's a testimony about who your Lord is. And people will be confronted by it. Just have another drink. What are you worried about? Just come and watch this show. Jesus as Lord is noticeably different, and it will, in a variety of ways, cause offence. These afflictions, though, are not random misfortunes, but Paul sees them as evidence that God's judgment is just. So if opposition and suffering come precisely because believers confess Jesus as their Lord, then they are proof that God's verdict against this world is that there's something messed up with us. I was chatting at dinner the other week with one of the guys I've been riding with for like the last 6 years, and he's like, Danny, we're the same. We just sort of got different motives. I just believe that 95% of the world are just good people. I'm like, that's actually not God's assessment. It's that 100% of us are deluded and rebellious in a whole kind of different ways. And so when there is affliction against those who make Jesus their Lord, it is evidence that God's judgment against this world is a correct assessment. And so the link between suffering and belonging to the kingdom, it's a strong one. And so let's remember that affliction is never wasted, but it becomes the arena in which our worthiness that is not found in ourselves is actually displayed. It's a reminder where your true citizenship lies. It's an opportunity to witness that your firmest identity is not in what others think of you, but in your belonging to Christ and his kingdom. Friends, we're not pretending that afflictions don't hurt, that trials aren't painful. But let's just be clear that they don't mean that God is absent. They don't support that God is against us. Afflictions, in many ways, prove the reality of the kingdom that the Lord Jesus has established. And so hopefully affliction builds a longing for the hope that is to come. that day when everyone will see clearly. Because that's where Paul goes from verse 6 as he highlights and emphasizes that Jesus will return. And so if suffering that followers of Jesus experience is some kind of evidence that God's judgment is right, but what is the verdict from God going to be? Well, what we see here from verse 6 onwards is this two-part response. God will bring justice and trouble to those who oppose him, and he will bring relief for those who belong to him. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled. And this isn't vindictiveness. This is God's righteous response to what he sees in this world. God will bring trouble on those who trouble his own. We need to remember that when we are wronged and our instinct is revenge, because in those moments it's very hard for us to believe that God will pay back and bring justice against wrongdoing. In those moments there's an urge for us to be God's ambassador. We're going to bring justice to this situation. We're going to call this person to account. But friends, until that day when Jesus returns, this is this phrase that we're just trying to embed in. How do we live until that day? We need to remember a few things. We never see things completely. We like to think we do. We can also make some very emotional judgments on a situation. How often do we respond with bad timing and impulsive reactivity rather than a patient and wise response? Friends, in the face of wrongdoing, remember this: God is just, verse 6. He will pay back. Christ will return. He will pay back to those who trouble you. He will give relief to you who are troubled. It's this idea of payback is God's activity on that day when Jesus returns. For the persecutors, it will be they will be troubled. They will receive affliction. For believers, it will be relief and comfort. And so, friends, we need to remember the timeline. There will be a great reversal. Christ will return. Justice will occur. So how do we live until that day? Well, it's not with a smugness. Jesus will have his way with you. It's not even a silent smirking. Can't wait for Jesus to expose this. Surely it's a deep compassion. Isn't it a desire that those who trouble us with themselves find relief when Jesus comes to right all that's wronged? We see from verse 7 that when Jesus returns, there'll be no ambiguity. Jesus is unveiled. What is now hidden will be revealed. The rejected king will return in glory, angels, blazing fire. This is the climax of history. Friends, that's why it's got to reshape our priorities until that day, because that day is the greatest day in the history of civilization. It's the day where every injustice will be answered, every cover-up exposed, every hidden act of faithfulness will be revealed and celebrated. Friends, how up for you? How up are you for Jesus' return? You know, for the kids, how many days till Christmas? You can sort of be like, oh, this is my big event, my birthday.
as we get older. It can be the next holiday, perhaps, you know, being able to retire with a bit of super. Friends, Christ's return, that's the thing that's most worth waiting for. And so until that day, we live in hope for when it will all be unveiled, where Christ will return and he's going to bring salvation and judgment. Verse 8, he will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel. Friends, on that day, judgment will fall, both on those who do not know God and those who have not obeyed the gospel. So friends, this isn't just innocent ignorance. God will judge those who willfully reject him. And so the gospel is not only a promise, but we see here that it must be some kind of command to be obeyed. Now, what is the gospel? Gospel means good news. It's the good news of what Jesus has done. And so what does it mean to obey the gospel? Well, surely it's coming at this news that Jesus is Lord of all, coming to it with repentance, confessing our need for forgiveness and trusting that his death is sufficient for us. To refuse this offer, it's not neutrality. It's actually rebellion. Friends, these are hard words. Let's not skip over them. Friends, have you obeyed the gospel? Have you heard that Jesus has come and in your heart, I repent of living life my way and I trust that Jesus is Lord? Are you submitting to that in your life? Friends, faith is obedience. It's an invitation to a life of trusting Jesus more than we trust ourselves, surrendering to his desires over our desires, following his will more than our own. Friends, this is crystal clear that on that day there's no fence to sit on. Friends, we need to hear these sobering words. So the nature of that punishment, verse 9, they will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Friends, hell is not annihilation. It's this exclusion. It's to be cut off from the presence and majesty of the Lord of all. It's the most dreadful fate imaginable. Friends, these words mean that many statements that we use in our society just don't have anything to stand on. You see, apart from being in Christ, you can't rest in peace. Apart from faith in Christ, death isn't a better place. Apart from trust in Christ, suffering and pain doesn't just end. Apart from Christ, dead can't be up there looking down on us, making sure that we're okay. See, all of these are desirable sentiments. I get it. I want to say them. But this passage is a confronting challenge to them, isn't it? Despite having a good sentiment, they are unfounded. And being unfounded, they become misguiding. And in the end, they become ultimately destructive. To lead and offer assurance to people that has no substance to hold. But friends, we do have something to offer those in the face of death.
verse 10, on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. Look there at the proximity that people can have with Jesus. That the glory of the Lord will be reflected in them, glorified in them. Friends, this is what's on offer. An eternity of marveling at Jesus. An eternity of astonishment, honoring, admiring, of being just filled with wonder. You know, you could waste your life exploring the oceans and never be able to experience all the depths of its magnificence. I don't know if you've ever sort of lost a whole day walking through an art museum and feeling like I've only just scratched the surface of all this wonderful stuff around me. People spend their lifetime exploring like Amazon rainforest and their understanding of it is still not complete. Friends, what's available is to have an eternity full of wonder for all those who have believed. So without belief, judgment is certain, but the good news is that the glory is available for those who have repented and believed. Friends, Jesus will return. And until that day, there will be afflictions. You can be encouraged and give thanks that God is at work. And the final couple of verses reminds us about what will sustain us. Verse 11, with this in mind, we constantly pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and that by his power he may bring to fruition your every desire for goodness and your every deed prompted by faith. Despite the certainty that Paul has in the hope of Jesus' return, we see here that prayer is still necessary for God's grace to sustain his people until that day. Paul prays constantly that they live now in light of their future destiny. Paul prays that they would be counted worthy. It's not that they're earning their salvation, but that their lives would reflect their calling as God's people. Paul is praying here to the one who can actually bring change, that he has the power to make them worthy of what they've been called for. And so the daily choices of how we speak, the habits that we involve ourselves with, how we spend our money, how we relate to those around us, worthy of the calling of a kingdom that lasts. And so God's power is what sustains us because it is the very gift that he has given. And Paul prays that God would fulfill their good desires, that all of their deeds prompted by faith would be realized. And so we see that life until that day is sustained by God's grace, but it's a movement towards our eternal reality, good desires and deeds prompted by faith. Remember, this is in the desert landscape. There is affliction. But despite resistance, good deeds can be offered. So that other parent from the school community who sort of mocks you for your faith, you can be gracious to them. That family member who excludes you from things, that boss who's overlooked you for promotion because you won't play in the work politics. Keep growing good desires for those people. See opportunities to do deeds that are prompted by faith for them. No one is so far gone. No hurt is too great.
by his power, we are progressing towards the kingdom that will last for eternity. And in verse 12, we read that it's God's grace that will sustain. And we see this picture of this great exchange of honour. He says, we pray this so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him. Just try and think about our location here and our proximity to Jesus and his glory. Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him. The Thessalonian Christians were being mocked for their faith by their society. But here is a picture that their current shame will be reversed as they share in Jesus' glory. Friends, we live in afflicted days. But Jesus will return. God is at work. Let's see our faith grow. Let's be encouraged to increase our love for one another. And let's know that it's God's grace that sustains. As we think about these three things, what does it look like for you to give thanks at God's work? Or perhaps it's looking to see where faith is growing, even where afflictions might be increasing. Give thanks when you see faith growing, when attacks against you are becoming even more personal. Give thanks that God is at work when you see your faith grow, even in the midst of deep pain at a friendship that is lost. Friends, let's look forward to Jesus' return with a longing. Long for justice to prevail. Long for that day of payback, both retribution and relief. Long for people to obey the good news of Jesus and to experience the relief that is available. And let's remember and treasure that it's God's grace that will sustain us until that day. We can treasure evidences of our growth even in the midst of trials. Treasure even affliction that comes our way as evidence that we belong to the Lord. Treasure good desires and see that they would come to fruition. Treasure opportunities to do good deeds that are prompted by faith. And treasure ultimately God's power, his grace that sustains us until that day. Friends, I'm going to pray and then we're going to stand and sing together to affirm the day that we live in. Let's pray. Loving Father, we thank you that you are at work. We thank you for the growth in faith that is testimony to you. We thank you for the increase in love that we witness around us. Father, increase our longing for Jesus' return.